They don't make them like they used to. I know what you're thinking. I'm sure you're right, but what are you talking about? Well, one of the things is cartoons for kids. Last weekend, Claire and I were able to go over and spend a few days with Stephen and Heather and wee Stella and Zoe. It was Zoe's first birthday yesterday, so it was nice just to see her growing up. But, of course, it meant watching the odd kids program. And they've changed since my day anyway. I don't quite know how kids enjoy it. But one of the ones I always enjoyed growing up was Scooby-Doo. It's one that's lasted through the ages. Exactly a few more fans in the room today as well. But I read something during the week that really made me laugh. So whenever Shaggy and Scooby go and they discover a monster or something and they run away in terror, they run away side by side like the wind. And so a Great Dane, it can run somewhere between 30 and 40 mile an hour. But Scooby, so he's running 30 to 40 mile an hour and Shaggy's keeping up with him. So it made me laugh to think that Usain Bolt, the fastest man on the planet, runs at 27 mile an hour. But Scooby and Shaggy seemed to pass him and go by. But it was a show that I loved as well because of the mystery. There was an investigation, you know. There was something that they had to get to the bottom of. And so the whole gang would jump in to their van. Anyone remember the name of it? Mystery Machine, yeah. They would jump into the Mystery Machine, and they would come back, and they would start investigating the clues, and they would try to get to the bottom of what this was. And usually it was like some sort of property developer dressing up and trying to scare away people so that he could get his hands on the property and develop it. It always finished in the same way as well. You always had the monster being unmasked and the same classic phrase, "I would have got away with it too if it hadn't have been for you pesky kids." Brilliant. You always knew what was going to happen. And you always got to the bottom of the mystery, but you enjoyed figuring it out. You enjoyed looking at the clues and trying to piece it together and to see what is going on here. This morning we're going to be looking at a mystery. That's the title of the message. It is just the mystery. And so if you've got scripture with you, we're going to be reading in Colossians. We're continuing just the wee series of working our way through Colossians. And so Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we're going to read about God's mystery. We're going to read from Colossians 1:24 through to the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And so Colossians chapter 1, and we'll pick up at verse 24 where we left off last time. So this is God's word. This is Paul speaking as well. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up what is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Verse 1 of chapter 2. "For I would know that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Amen. We'll finish the reading there and just commit it to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we have read your word, we recognize that your word is truth and your word is life and your word is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So Father, each one of us, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth in your word, would illuminate, Father, and show us your glory and your majesty that you have written this for, the purpose of this passage. We ask that you would meet that in our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're going to spend this morning figuring out, looking at this mystery. And so in the passage that we've just read out, that phrase, the mystery, was mentioned three times, if you picked up on it. And so what is mystery in the Bible? Is it like Scooby-Doo and Shaggy? Is it something that like is a bit of a villain who is hiding something from us and we need to investigate it and we need to put the pieces and the clues together? No. In the Bible, whenever it talks about a mystery, it's not like a riddle. Instead, it's not something that you investigate. Instead, it is something like, say, a master artist all of a sudden unveils this beautiful masterpiece that he's been working on, and no one knew he was working on it. But just all of a sudden, one day, it's unveiled, and there it is, and people go, wow. Out of the blue, something that leaves them in awe, something that they didn't know was coming. And so in the days that this letter was written by Paul to the Colossians, false teachers were using this mystery word to describe the inner circle of their religion. They were trying to tell people, well, okay, it's great that you understand this little bit, but you need to understand more. You need to keep going from the outer circle and then into the next one. But to really get the prize, to really be spiritually enlightened, you need to keep coming and keep coming until you're in the inner circle with the elite. Then you'll understand. Then you'll reach that place. Then you'll get the prize. Then you'll have attainment and you'll realize what it's all about. And so that's not Christianity. Christianity is not, like you will, like a game of stakes and ladders. It's not where you start out and you see the end, you see the finish line, and so you're trying to dodge the pitfalls that'll bring you down, and you're hoping for a good run to get you going, and then you keep working in the inner circles and getting that prize and working up, leveling up. That's not Christianity. And so Paul wanted to counter what these false teachers were saying. He wanted to show that these beliefs were more to do with cults than they were to do with Christianity. Because this is what cults and false teachers will do. They will start with Jesus. They will start with the message of salvation, most of them, a lot of them, but they'll add something to it. They'll say, that's great, Jesus is your first step, but now, you know, you've still got more steps to do, and so now you need something else. Now you've got to dig within yourself. Now you need this or that, and you need to buy this, and you need to say it in this way to get into the next step, to get closer to God, to be accepted by God. And they start with Jesus, and they add something, or they try to take something away. And Paul battles that, and Paul counters that. Paul tries to tell people that Christianity is not a focus on Jesus plus. Christianity is a focus simply on Jesus. It's not putting the onus back on people. It's not putting the prize a few steps away. Paul wants Christians today as well to realize that the mystery is that it's already been given to us, that the prize, understanding this mystery, understanding blessing, is that it's not the elite few who can achieve this closeness to God, achieve this acceptance by God. It's that everyone who accepts the blessing of God gets it fully, gets it all. It's not a progressive stage. In Jesus Christ is all blessing. And so the pinnacle and the central truth of Christianity, if you don't already know it, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just his message, not just what he taught, not just the hope of salvation that there is, but he himself as a person. And so we've seen this already in our, as we've been working through Colossians chapter 1, we've seen that it's not what you know, it's who you know. Christianity is not about knowledge of the Bible, it's about relationship with God, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who you believe in. He is who you trust in. He is who you are to love more than anyone and anything else. He is the one you pledge allegiance to. He is the one you submit to and you obey. He is your maker, your savior, your king, your Lord, your God. And so the mystery now revealed by the Spirit of God to the world was the body of Christ, the church. So not just us here, not just the Christians, the believers in the other churches in Northern Ireland, not just even the believers meeting in Africa or in Asia or in South America or wherever. It includes all of those believers, but it's even bigger than that again. The body of Christ, the church, is all of those believers who, from whenever Christ ascended to heaven to whenever Christ comes back for his people, everyone who has believed, who has put their faith in Christ through all of those generations, that is the mystery, the church, the body of Christ. And so up until that time, there was categories. The categories until that point in time was, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? And so all of a sudden, the categories have been changed of sorts. All of a sudden, God reveals in the mystery of Jesus Christ that now the question is not, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? The question is, are you in Christ? Do you trust in him? Are you submitted to him as you realize your need for salvation? Or are you an Adam? Are you someone who rejects Christ, rejects God's rule in your life, and wants to focus on yourself? Gives in to the sinful nature in you. Are you in Christ? Are you an Adam? No longer are you a Jew or Gentile. Now the classification is, in God's eyes, in Christ, or are you not in Christ? Are you an Adam? And so to be in Christ, to have faith, it just means to count as true God's word. God's word that says that sin is a horrible thing. It should bring horror to us. And we realize that not only are we covered with it, but that it's in us, it's through us. And it's rebellion against God. It's rejection of God's goodness and rejection of God's love. And yet, at the same time, God's word says that we can have forgiveness for it. At the same time, we can have peace with God, which is available freely through Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection. And so someone who comes to that point of their eyes being opened and of understanding, from that point onwards, they are forgiven. They are justified. In God's sight, they are cleansed. They are made new. They're a new creation. They are even adopted into God's family. As even one of the things said, their chains are free and they walk out of the prison. And so it's this full inheritance of the blessing of God is freely given to anyone who is in Christ, who is in the church, who is in the body of Christ. Christ shares with the church all that is his. All of the glory and the riches and the beauty of communion with God, all of that is given. And so that's our first point. The mystery is revealed, the mystery of the church. And so we move on and we see that there is suffering for the mystery. These false teachers that we've already mentioned, they hated that truth. They hated what Paul preached, and they tried to mock him. And so here Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, he's in prison. And so if someone wrote you a letter from prison trying to give you advice, you would think, well, your life choices didn't work out so well for you. Why should I listen to you? That's what these guys were trying to discredit Paul with. This guy's in prison. How can he be from God, and how can God be with him when this guy is in prison with the rest of criminals? And they argued that would discredit the truth that Paul was preaching. But Paul wasn't ashamed of this. He wasn't ashamed of the fact that he was in prison. Instead, Paul rejoiced about his situation, and he turned it on its head, and he made it his own weapon because he was suffering for being a Christian. Suffering for being a Christian is something that is honorable. Paul was not there because he'd done something evil. And there is a difference, by the way, just as a wee sidetrack for this. Perhaps you're suffering in your life. Perhaps you know people who are suffering. And if they're a Christian, it might just be quick and easy to jump and say, oh, well, Christians are to expect suffering. Christians can experience suffering that is not because they're a Christian, but is a consequence of their own sinful decision making or their own sinful attitudes or words. And it's important to recognize just that there are moments that suffering as a Christian might be the case, but there might also be moments where Christians suffer because of their sin. So let me give you a wee example of that. Say you're prone to gossiping quite a bit, but then you find out that other people don't respect you at all because of that. They know what you're like. They know what you're saying behind people's back. And so your reputation suffers because of that. You're suffering because of your sin, not because you're a Christian. Say you're arrogant in the way that you treat people or speak to people. And so Maybe you're ungracious and disrespectful towards them. You'll rightly suffer the consequence of being unpopular or disliked. That is an example of not suffering for being a Christian, not suffering for righteousness, but for just a natural consequence of sin. And so these false teachers, they were trying to show that, they were trying to say, Paul is suffering because of the wrong that he's teaching and the wrong that he's doing. But that mud wasn't going to stick, because Paul was suffering for simply being true to God's word, God's command to him. In fact, Paul was specifically in prison. Does anyone know why he was in prison? Specifically because of the Gentile Christians. And so if you had a bit of time and you were reading through Acts 22, you would read about when Paul was first arrested. And so Paul's in Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders there are opposed against him. Paul has this command from God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so they keep trying to kill Paul. And so the Romans, they take Paul into custody, and they're wondering what's all the fuss about. And they give Paul a chance to speak. And so Paul, with a large gathering of Jews, begins to speak. And he tells his testimony, he tells his story. He tells how he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and he met Jesus on the road, and he was transformed, and he began to understand the truth of the gospel for himself. There was still no opposition to Paul at this point. It wasn't until Paul, in verse 22, got to the point of his story where he shared how God had told him to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. As soon as that was said, that's when the crowd turned ugly. That's when the people started to go berserk, and they said, in verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Their beef with Paul was because he was trying to include the Gentiles in God's blessing. And so as the Roman soldiers pull Paul back inside, away from the angry mob, a process began where Paul was to then go to Caesar to have his fate decided there. And so this is a direct link from Paul's imprisonment to Paul's message of the church being Jews and Gentiles in Christ, anyone who is a believer in Christ. And so you've got Paul suffering on behalf, in a sense, of the people who he's writing to here, Gentile Christians. And so if I was Paul, probably, you know, if I ended up being put in prison for this, and I knew I was in prison just simply for what God had called me to, I could be prone to thinking, well, that's my ministry finished. Obviously, God's raising up someone else to do this, and so I'll just sit here and have a bit of a pity party. That might be what I would do. Maybe you too. But Paul keeps going. Even from prison, Paul writes and communicates and is invested in prayer for people who he's never even met. He could easily at that point have kind of stood up in front of the other Jews and says, you know what, you're right, it's not worth it. God's blessing is for the Jews and not the Gentiles. I take it all back. But he stayed true to his conviction. And it brought suffering on his life. In the end, it cost him his life. But he keeps going and urging the growth of the church and urging Jewish and Gentile Christians towards Jesus Christ, urging them on to maturity, correcting the errors of their beliefs and emptying himself for them. And so why would he do this? It's our third point. It's because of the riches of the mystery. The riches of the mystery. And so God reveals the glory of the riches of the mystery to the saints. And so the saints, the body of Christ, before God is complete, we're perfect in his sight. All of our sins, past, present, future, are dealt with. But yet for the remainder of a Christian's life on this earth, we have this challenge. We have this struggle where we are called to say no to our old way of life, our old way of thinking and speaking and acting, what we used to worship and give value to, and instead to count all of that as dead and to count Christ as alive in us. In Galatians 2:20, to say it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To submit our minds and our hearts and our lives to the word of God. To be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To do the good work that God calls us to do. To allow and focus on our character being changed from who I used to be before I was in Christ to who God wants to make me, into who God wants to develop me, to be more like Christ Himself. And so there's a range of blessing. What does it mean to be in Christ? There's a lot of aspects of it that we could bring out. But in verse 27 here, if you look with me at verse 27, what does it say in this passage? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so there's riches in this. There is a vast treasure to be found in Christ. Supreme riches. And one of the ones that this passage brings out then is that Jesus would actually indwell believers. Jesus would actually indwell believers. So for Jews, what was your belief? For a generation, your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, what did they know about the presence of God? For them, they would look back through the Old Testament and they would see the tabernacle. And they would see how that's where the Shekinah glory, that's where the cloud and the pillar of fire, that's where the visible or the knowing presence of God would be. And even then, times say Moses was up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and there's lightning and there's earth shaking and there's thunder and there's a cloud covering the mountain and smoke. That was seen to be the presence of God. As the tabernacle progressed, as a temple was built in Jerusalem, again, that was the holy place. That was where God dwelt. That was where, in a sense, you would have went to meet with God or to worship God. And so for generation after generation, that's what this dwelling of God would have been. Where is God? Oh, in the temple. And so who could go into the temple? Well, Jews, believers who were in the covenant people of God. You had Gentiles who believed in God too, by the way. But they were allowed to worship God in the temple complex, but there were places in the temple they weren't allowed to go. They could go into the outer courtyard and they could kind of worship God from there, but that was as far as they could go. You had to be a Jew to get in any further, to get into that presence of God. And so that's what they knew. But now God reveals the mystery that the temple of God's Spirit, the dwelling place of God, was no longer to be the temple in Jerusalem, but it was to be the bodies of the individual believers themselves. And not only was that going to be Jewish Christians, that was going to be Gentile Christians. Can you see how this was all of a sudden, like, mind-blowing? You can see why Paul got such opposition for the message that he was preaching. And so our last message in Colossians, the last time we were working our way through it, we saw that the wonder was that the invisible God would make himself visible. The God who was higher and mightier than any imagination would show himself, would become fully human in the Lord Jesus Christ, would reveal God through Christ. Now, in this passage, we see that the wonder and the glory and the riches that comes from God revealing himself even goes a step further, that God would live in each believer, the indwelling, the abiding God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that's who Paul preached. Jesus. We might be tempted to think when Paul talked about preaching there that it was a good gospel mission. It was a good kind of straight down the line, straight preaching. No holds barred. But remember, Paul's writing to Christians here and he's saying, this is why I preach Christ. This is why we teach Christ. And so he's telling Christians that his goal is not just to kind of see people say a prayer and accept Jesus in a sense, and then that's great, you go tell other people. He knows that there's more than that. It's not just seeing people brought into the kingdom, it's seeing them rooted and established and built up, as we're going to see in our next session in Colossians. It's seeing people grow and develop as Christians, to mature, to no longer be left as children. Next time I see my wee niece Zoe, she will be a little bit older. She's going to be a little bit different. She'll probably be walking at that stage. And so normal life is development. Normal life is growth and growing up and maturing. And so Christian life is no different. And so Paul's goal was to present as everyone perfect in Christ, that whatever time you have in your life, that when you stand before God, there will have been progress. There'd be sanctification, is the word, that you would be more like Christ day by day. Paul's desire and his God-given task was to bring people to maturity in Christ. And so to grow, what do we need? We need to focus on Jesus. We need to keep him central. It's not a case of, Jesus, would you save me? Forgive me for my sins. Thank you and amen. Right now, I need to read and I pray and I need to do this and I need to do that. And we go back to our snakes and ladders. The Christian life is one of faith. So as you accepted Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Colossians 2:6 is going to tell us. And so we need to focus. We need to remain on Christ. It's not that we mature by moving away from Christ into our own righteousness and understanding. No, we got to stay where we are in him. Paul said in verse 28, we warn every man, we teach every man. And that's towards the ever-increasing realization of Jesus living through them. To warn is to admonish. It is to counsel the mind and the heart of an individual away from their sinful attitude towards a Christ-like attitude. As the hope of salvation in Christ is for every person, so the call for sanctification, so the call for growth and maturity is for every believer. It's not for the elite. It's not for the few. The expectation of growth and maturity and living for God's glory, if you're a Christian, it's on you. It's on me. It is on us. And it's not possible on this side of eternity to be sinless. Hands up if you're sinless. Great. Okay, at least we get that. It's not possible to reach a state of sinlessness, but it is possible to say no to the flesh and to say yes to the Spirit. And it is possible to do that more and more. It is possible to have our character developed and changed. It's a process of our character, our actions, how we treat people, our motives, why we do things, our speech, what we say and don't say. It's the process of all of that being more and more captivated by this Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because that's the life that Jesus offers to us. A Christ-filled life. And so maybe you're wondering, how does this fit in? Doesn't the Bible say that the work of growing as a Christian is all God's work? You know, as God justifies, so God sanctifies, isn't it? Him who starts the work will see it through to completion. You know, isn't it just God that's supposed to do this? Yeah. He who started it will see it through. But how will he do that work in you? How are you going to grow this week as a Christian? When we gather here, Lord willing, next week, how are you going to be any different next week than you will be today? Sometimes I wonder if we shrug off too much of the responsibility of the Christian life. Like, I mean this reverently as well, we leave things with God. But then at the same time, we go and in the patterns of our life, we just keep doing what we're always doing. And we ignore the specific actions that God actually tells us to do. We're waiting for God to do something, but God's already told us what to do. We need to be obedient to him. Stepping back isn't always going to be God's will for us. Sitting down isn't always going to be God's will for us. There are times when to find God's will and to get God's answers to things, it's only going to be found through rightly understanding what he's told us and then doing it, practicing it, living it out. Pressing on with it. Our ideas, our own ideas about what's good for you as a Christian to grow, that's not going to cut it. That's not going to change your life. It's only God's word. It's only what he reveals about the Lord Jesus that's going to be the decider. And so there's this kind of tension. There's this kind of like rope being tugged almost from two sides in a bit of a sense. On one side, you've got God's commands to mankind to walk humbly before him, to honor him, to choose to obey him. You've got the call to grow. And on the other side, you've got the fact that it's God doing it. And so Paul pictures that as for that here. He's talking about his ministry of teaching Christians and telling them to keep Christ as the center of life. But he says how he labors and how he strives for them. So that word is a picture of an athlete. I don't know if any of you watch any kind of athletics or sports competitions like that, but a lot of times you see them trying to finish strong. Last month in September, I watched footage of something that really pictured this. And so it was the final meeting of the Triathlon World Series in Mexico. Maybe you saw this because it hit some of the headlines. There was two British runners, brothers. What was his name? Johnny Brownlee and Alistair. Yeah, and so the footage is, if you don't know what a triathlon is, it's a 1,500-meter swim, it's a 40-kilometer cycle, and it's a 10-kilometer run. I'm tired just even saying that. And so at this stage, Johnny Brownlee, he had won silver medal in Rio. He had won bronze medal in the London Olympics. And at that point in time, he's ahead. In this whole series of races and of different meetings, he's ahead. But near the end of his race, he starts to wobble. And you can see his face glazing over, and he looks like he's dead on his feet. But somehow, he keeps step by step going. But he's here, and he's there, and he looks about like he's about to keel over. And his brother catches up with him. And he gets an arm underneath him, and he says something in his ear, and together the two of them, for the last couple of 100 meters, keep going, step by step, keep running. And they get to the finish line, and someone has overtaken them by this stage, and the brother, Alistair, he just pushes Johnny over the line. And Johnny just gets over the line, and he collapses in a heap, and he gets medical attention. And there's a picture there of laboring, of striving. And that's the root word of what Paul said here about laboring in that sports competitor. Giving it everything at the end. Putting in all of the effort. Going for it. But doing it with people. Helping them across the line. And so he says that that is the struggle that's within him. He says, Paul says he's got this conflict in himself. A desire to help other believers along in the race. And it's going to come at great cost to himself. The other brother, he could have ran by and said, well, you didn't pace yourself very well there, did you? And ran and finished in second himself. But it was more important to him there that they got a line across the line together. And in fact, he pushed his brother in front of him, so he still finished in third. And that's the battle that Paul has here. For Christians who he's never even met, never met them face to face, yet these are people who he prayed passionately for, and his ministry of warning them and of teaching them came at the cost of his freedom and ultimately his life. The ministry of discipleship, he said, is exhausting and it's wearisome. Getting amongst people and teaching them and encouraging them in their walk was exhausting. It was agonizing. Interesting that the English word agonizing kind of comes from that root word laboring. So Paul was like, I agonize in my battle to see you go on with God, to run the race well. And yet, God is saying, agonize, run, labor, strive, and yet, Paul finishes that verse by saying, yet, it's the power for that struggle comes from Christ himself. The power for our race comes from him. And so there's that tension. But what's our responsibility? Look to Christ to be strengthened. Look to Christ for the power to run your Christian life this week. Look for him, to him to equip you. Just keep going. Keep putting your foot in front of the other. Even if you're not sure what direction you're going, ask God to guide you, to keep you growing and going. Don't step back. Don't sit down. Take the power to run the race, to strive well. Our last point, and there's just a few of these, what is the response then to the mystery? What are the practical evidence of this spiritual maturity? What about this laboring and striving? What does the mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory, what's that going to look like? What's that going to result in for me and for us? A few points that we're told then in verse 2. Encouragement, that our hearts might be comforted. Take heart. Do you feel empty? Do you feel like you've run out of steam? Are you cold and apathetic in your spirit? Are you overwhelmed? Look to Christ and be encouraged and be warmed and be reinvigorated. Take heart. That's what happens when we look to him. We find endearment. We're knit together in love. The mature Christian doesn't just talk about love. They live it out every day in their small actions. They seek to bring unity and closeness. They seek the building up of others and not themselves. A spiritually mature person then is not a troublemaker. Not someone who constantly causes division and controversy. Instead, they quietly get on with knitting themselves into the lives of the Christians around them. And not knitting themselves into the lives of causing division and disturbance and of setting them against other people. Knit together in love for the building up of the body of Christ. We see enrichment, all riches of the full assurance of understanding in verse 2. So we saw the riches at the end of chapter 1, the amazing riches of this glory, of this mystery of Christ in you. And so much of the time, I think Christians, myself anyway, we perhaps live in spiritual poverty because we don't take the riches that God wants to give to us. We don't yield ourselves fully to Christ. And so Christ has brought us out of a prison into a palace, but maybe we still live as if we're prisoners. Maybe we still just, in a sense, like stay in our room in the palace and only go out into the courtyard one hour a day. Maybe we still live in chains, in a sense. And so maybe there is riches, in a sense, that we're still just not taking, that are there for us. What does that maybe look like? Our last one, enlightenment, full assurance of understanding. So one aspect of self-chosen spiritual poverty might be a lack of assurance of salvation. It really surprised me, in a sense, whenever I started doing visitation in the church, how many people in different ages and stages of life perhaps have no assurance of their salvation. Perhaps wonder, am I saved? And so that is one aspect of self-chosen spiritual poverty. Because what's my answer to that? You're doubting God's goodness and love. Instead, let's look at God's word and let's live in the light of his death in our place. Let's embrace the truth that God's judgment of my sin fell on Christ Jesus in its fullness. And Christ rose again and promised new life to all who would believe it. Be assured, it's true. It's all true. And so grasp that truth, and then in all of the rest of your life, remind yourselves that it's true. Know that Jesus has done it for you. Know that it's finished. Grab hold of the riches of peace and assurance of salvation, and rest in the fact that Jesus is able to save all who called out to him. And so we finish. Knowledge is understanding the truth, but wisdom is applying the truth in your everyday life. Knowledge is understanding it. Wisdom is applying it, is actually resting on it, doing it. And so we find in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And only this full knowledge is going to keep us from error, keep us from despair, keep us from the spiritual poverty, in a sense, and being deceived with false truth. Only applying the truth of the mystery will lead to a life that's dominated by decisions and speech and actions and motivations that are glorifying to God. Only then will we find fulfillment when we're in his will. So stand steadfast. Stand strong in Christ. You've already been giving the blessing. Just figure out what it looks like in your life. Figure out what it means. Figure out the privilege of it. Renew your heart. Start knitting yourself into the lives of others and rest in the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And so here's a quote for you. Circumstances don't change our heart. They reveal it. Grief doesn't change our heart. It reveals it. Disappointment doesn't change our heart. It reveals it. Elizabeth Elliot's quoted as saying, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." I'll say that again. The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And so just as maybe I close in prayer just before we sing our final hymn, let's worship him for the truth that is in the mystery of Christ in us. Let's accept the riches this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth and the revelation of the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you, Father, that it is full riches. It's complete riches. And it's available to all, Father, who
will open their eyes and will believe and have faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus. Help us to live in the truth of it. Help us not just to understand it, but help us, Father, to, with wisdom, apply it to our lives this week, that we might grow and mature and give glory and honor to Christ our Lord. Bless us, Father. Just help us to take this truth in Jesus' name.